Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Second section. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Altogether, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you now in these moments, in our time together. And Lord, we want to place ourselves in your hands this morning. We want to be like clay in your hands. We want to be moldable and workable as we come and hear from your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would water us and soften us up and enable us to receive all that you've got for us this morning. Lord, we place ourselves into your hands. Lord Jesus, be at work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, we pray. Amen. Now, last week, Andrew wonderfully helped us with the big story. The fact that we are part of a plan that God is totally invested in. A plan that's focused on Jesus. A plan that from God's point of view is wholehearted. And like right off the as I start this morning, I want to confess something to you, because as we've been going through this series, I've realized some things about myself. And if you weren't listening before, you are now. It's always great when the preacher tells you something about themselves, isn't it? You think, oh, it's a bit juicy. But as I confess, as we've been going through this series, I've realized that I'm the kind of person that sometimes I live too much out of my head and not enough out of my heart. Not enough out of what's I'm passionate about, what really is going on in my guts. And it's not that your head is wrong. It's not that what you think is wrong or bad, but rather that it's actually a mismatch, an imbalance. And actually what I feel God doing in me over these last weeks is just sort of trying to redress that imbalance. I would be fully engaged with God in my whole being. You know, I desperately want to know Jesus more. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. I want the real deal. And if you're a believer here this morning, I'm sure that's true for you as well. We want something authentic. We want to live a Christian life that speaks of the glory of God in every way. Without pretense, without like trying to gloss over the realities of life, but equally not just dwelling there either. That actually we believers that as Christians that there is something more. There is something more that we're living for. And the Psalms and Psalms like this one help us see how the Bible and therefore God actually really connects with our human experience. Because it's easy for us to say that God understands our humanity. But sometimes it can actually be hard to believe. God can feel distant and but actually then we've got these Psalms that help us see that it's true and that God's not thrown by our experiences that we go through. He's not insecure when stuff happens to us, that it's somehow kind of like, you know, You know, he can handle our anger. He can handle our frustration. And actually, he can be our source of joy and our source of hope through those times, whatever is going on in our lives. And then the second challenge I've found in just in preaching is that you know, when we come to the Psalms, these aren't stories that I can narrate. This is not one of the epistles, a letter from Paul to a church where he's like setting down some principles and then saying, and this is how it works out. And then I can just pick that up and expound it and expand upon it. And these aren't Jesus's parables where he's like telling a story, then and from it you can glean a meaning that you can find and apply in your life. The Psalms consist of statements of experience and the reality of relationship with God. They're blunt, they're immersive, but they hold up a mirror to ourselves, our lives with God, and they cause a response. And this psalm is no different. This psalm is today that we're looking at is a reflection of ultimate hope and trust, which invites us to put our trust fully in God, who alone is worthy of it. It's a psalm that chimes with some of our deepest longings and desires. And I want to ask right away, what is it that you really hope for? Can you answer that question? And if not, why not? Why can't you answer that question? Now, I realize I'm being very confrontational saying that. But this psalm confronts us, just in the way that it's holding up a mirror to us. It confronts us. You see, most people want good to prevail. If you ask anybody out there, most people want good to prevail. The stories that we tell ourselves in our culture always see good winning out in the end. You just go to the cinema, there's all kinds of stories there at the moment. You've got Thor winning out in the end. You've got the Justice League being established. And then you've probably got some war movie where the Americans win World War II. Sorry, that's a cheap joke. I'm sorry, that's bad. But the fact is that those stories chime with us. We want the unjust to be punished. We want wrongs to be righted. But the fact is that we live in our lifetimes and within our plane of existence, the time that we have, that it's often not the reality that those who have committed gross injustice, they die without ever facing the consequences of their actions. And that is so unfair. It's not right. That's not how it should be, surely. We all know that. It grates, and it should open up some really big questions for us. And you see, we need to confront where we place our true hope. And this psalm makes a stark statement. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Now you might say, I don't have any idols. I don't have an altar at home with an image of a creature with many limbs or something like that. You know, I'm not some kind of uneducated person who falls for that kind of stuff. I'm far too sophisticated for that. Really? Really? You know, actually, we worship whatever it is that we find our security, our significance, our identity, whatever we wrap ourselves up in, whatever we invest ourselves in, our time and our money and our attention, that's what we're worshiping. And if you're not convinced by that, then just think about the things that you worry about. Think about what is it that you worry about? What is it that wakes you up in the night? That's often a really good indicator of the things that you're actually invested in, the things that you are really worshiping, the things that are really gripping you internally, the thing that is at the seat of your affections. It could be your career, it could be money, it could be attaining a perfect body, it could be your children, it could be your marriage, it could be good things. But nevertheless, those things, if they're gripping you, they are the things that you are worshiping. And if you're giving yourself to anything other than God, then the reflection in the mirror of this psalm is that you're giving yourself to a worthless idol. Ouch. You're placing your hope in the wrong place. And we place our hope in things in order that they might provide something better. We think that tomorrow's going to be better if I just get that job, if I can get that car or that spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, then, you know, we're all optimistic that there are things in life that are going to make our lives better for us. Or that if we overcome a particular challenge, then things are going to get right. But there's always another challenge, and there's always something else to grasp for. And there's always something that comes to undermine or unsettle or rob us of achieving that sense of arrival and that place of peace. Now, I'd suggest to you today that's simply because none of those things are meant to be the destination, that there is, as Barry was saying earlier, more. C.S. Lewis famously said in his book, Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I wonder how that sits with you this morning. The problem is that nothing in the world can satisfy, but there is more. And we see it just in the next verse or two. "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." If you want splendor and majesty and strength and beauty, they won't be found anywhere else, only in him. See, God is not a puzzle to be worked out. He's a person to be known. And in this psalm, the writer calls us to acknowledge who God is, to ascribe to him, to give him what he is worthy of, to give him our allegiance, to turn to him instead. He's calling us back to say, don't set your hope on those things. Set your hope on God. Why? Because every other god is worthless. It won't get you anywhere, ultimately. And in life, there's things that happen that strip away our pretense and challenge the foundations of what we build on. Sometimes those moments, they come to us and they bring everything into sharp focus. It could be a birth. As you gaze upon a newborn baby and you marvel at the preciousness of innocence, that the frailty of this little creature before you. There's an optimism that grows, isn't there? You kind of see, what's it like to have the whole of life before you as a blank canvas? And it's optimistic. But then as you look and you look further, there's the fears. What's going to happen to this little one? What when I can no longer look after them? What will they become? What will happen? What's the world around them going to be like? What are they going to grow up into? Will those fears come into sharp focus? Will they be okay? And then, of course, the other end of the spectrum, which was what Lucy was talking about earlier, this death, mortality, decay, the fate that awaits us all in this room. The reality is there are big questions that need answers, and frankly, keeping up with the latest model of smartphone is not going to satisfy them. You heard from my wife earlier in that video about living through the death of her dad and my father-in-law, and he's a man dearly loved and much missed. And to see him diminish under the wasting effect of cancer is something that's never going to be forgotten. And this week was the anniversary of his death, and I'm sure that we're not alone. I know that we're not alone in having stories like that. Many of you across the room have stories of the same. The sad truth is that if you haven't yet experienced something like that in a connection in your life, then you probably will. But there is hope. And it's a hope that Richard shared. It's a hope that takes shape in this. That Jesus, God, will judge the world. There is hope in judgment. I'm going to explain this a bit more, you'll be pleased to know. But you may be sitting there thinking, judgment? Judgment doesn't sound good. Judgment doesn't sound like this. Hold on a minute, Matt. This is getting a bit fire and brimstone now. You're going down a road that I'm not sure I like, but yeah, I said it, and I'm going to own it. Judgment. There is hope in judgment. Let me explain, because what do we mean by judgment? Because Christian hope is that judgment is going to be a good thing. And we need to understand the nature of God's judgment. So just look up there, verse 10 at the top. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Message translation translates that as fair and square. Then verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The Message again says, translated like this, he comes to set everything right on earth. Set everything right. Treat everyone fair. And do we not hope that somehow, somewhere, that is, there is someone who can calculate all the stuff, all of the things that are going on in the universe and in this world, that means that justice is fairly served? And that even those who have died and seemingly got away with stuff are actually not going to just get away with it. Do we not hope that? Do we not wish for that to be the truth? Well, here, this is precisely what the psalmist is saying. There is going to come a moment where that is what God does. Here we find that the judgment of God will set everything right and treat everyone fairly. And I think that speaks to something really important. Now, in New Testament terms, this coming of God, this return of God, refers to when Jesus will come back again and will judge the living of the dead in righteousness and justice. And I do appreciate that can sound like a fearful thing. And there should be a sense in which that does cause a bit of a reaction in us. We're looking into a mirror after all. But we need to make sure that our definitions of righteousness and justice sit with the biblical understanding of what those terms encompass. Because Jesus is coming back and he will judge with righteousness and justice. But righteousness can sound like a very pious word. It can sound, we tend to use the word righteous more in terms of self-righteous. Being right in our own eyes, or that person is so self-righteous. It's really negative. The word righteousness in the way that it's used in our everyday language very often. But biblically and with Jesus, righteousness is not just about being good, but about there being right relationships between people. Treating each other as the image of God and giving one another the dignity that we deserve. Setting everything right between people. And then justice is not just about saying like something like, well, justice was done. Because when you think of the word justice, you probably conjures up an image of a law court and a judge and a jury maybe and somebody getting what they deserved, paying the consequences. They've got what they deserved. They're in the dock and now they've received justice. And that's actually just retributive justice. Somebody getting what they deserve. And that's certainly in there in the biblical understanding of justice, but predominantly justice in the Bible refers to restorative justice. The kind of justice that seeks out the vulnerable and helps them and lifts them up. That seeks to equalize the basis on which society is built. And it's about taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and seeking to change social structure to prevent further injustice. That's more encompassing of what the Bible talks about in terms of justice. So when we talk about Jesus coming back and renewing all things, this is the kind of world he's going to recreate. One of righteousness and justice. The result of which is final and total peace. The justice we long to see. The right relationships between people. And even more than that, no more sickness and no more pain and no more tears. Peace in the world. That is precisely what Jesus is going to bring about. But here's the shocking thing. He's already won it. He's already won it. The wheels are in motion. It's happening. It's happening around us right now. It's happening. The destination is already coming. It's over the horizon, perhaps, but it's coming. He's already done everything that needs to be done to establish the means for righteousness and justice, the right relationships and the restoration that we all long for. And we're now caught up in that story. Remember this from last week. the story that we're caught up in. The whole Bible story from Abraham through to Jesus as the focal point and the fulfillment of all of that signposting along the way. And then from Jesus flows out this story that we're now in to the end when he returns and renews everything, the entirety of everything. The story has a destination still to come, and it now includes us who believe. Now, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But here in the psalm, we have a bit of a clue for this renewed creation. It talks about the sea and everything in it roaring. It talks about the fields exulting and praising. It talks about trees singing for joy. That's going to be a bit weird, isn't it? Can you even begin to imagine what it's going to be like when you get up in the morning and walk outside and find a tree singing? Have you actually considered the reality of that picture? You walk out, you open the door, and it's nice and quiet inside, and you walk out, and then suddenly there's this tree. Oh, I don't know how they're going to sing. I don't know what songs they're going to sing. But it's a weird thing, isn't it? And maybe the grass is going to join in. And maybe the stones will also be there with their voice. And maybe animals will find voice. It's going to turn into a little bit like Narnia. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's this culmination of God's rule being established on the earth finally, and the whole of creation being relieved from the bondage that it is currently in, being reestablished on a new footing, in a new way, and that the very fabric of creation being renewed. That's a wonder. That is incredible. I can't conceive of what that's going to be like. It is going to be bonkers. And where does that leave us now? Where does that leave us now, right, sitting here today? What's our job in the meantime, if you like? Let's go right back to the beginning of the psalm. Declare his glory among the nations. Do you know that there is a God in heaven who loves all that he has made so much that he is willing to take upon himself his own anger and wrath at all the broken relationships and the foul injustice that exists upon the earth as a result of human rebellion? And that in doing so, he's going to pave the way for a day when every wrong will be righted and the stain and the stench of all of that will be removed, and the pain and suffering will end, and death itself, even death itself, will be undone. Now, if you're not a believer here this morning, if this isn't your hope, I want to invite you to count all other gods as worthless, and to ascribe to God this morning the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering of yourself and come into his courts and meet with him. And if you're a believer, then I believe God wants to ignite the certainty of the hope that you have within you, because this is not just about having a correct worldview. It's not just about lining up our minds to God's story and saying, right, I see my part in that. I now have a way of seeing the world. That's just part of it. That's part of what we're about. That's a factual dimension, but we're invited into a friendship with God, a personal relationship with God. That's the thing. That's why we gather here on a Sunday morning. That's why we looking to build church, because we're invited into a relationship with God. And the thing is, when you invite Jesus into your life, he begins to illuminate you. He begins to kind of switch those lights back on. He begins to do the business of making things right, a bit like what he's going to do in the future. He starts to do it in the here and now, in our own lives. I'm not the man I was when I gave my life to Jesus 23 years ago. Thank you, Lord. See, it's about knowing him. It's about inviting him in to say, God, would you come and illuminate me? Would you help me to see? Because when you hear the worldview stuff, when you hear the big story that we're part in, what happens in that, because you're in relationship with Jesus, is it catches fire. It catches you in a way that it just doesn't if it's just a presentational kind of thing. Like if you sit down and read about Christianity without also inviting into your life the very person that it's all about, there's a dynamic that is missing. There's a dynamic that doesn't connect if we're not prepared to take that step of faith with him. Because as we get to know him, he brings about in our lives the hope and the reality of the life that is to come. And he brings that more and more into the reality of here and now. His presence by the Holy Spirit. It says that he testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies with us that we're children. We're parts of the story. He connects us in a way that's vibrant and real. He brings the truth alive in our hearts, bringing hope to life. And connecting that hope with our deepest pains and our deepest hurts and our deepest longings. So that as we come together and we praise and we pray, and we're asking God to bring a greater measure of the reality that we will one day know. We're asking him to bring it into the reality of the here and now. We're being like Abraham, who believed God. We're being like Lucy, who said that he's a real person that I can find refuge in. That's the difference that Jesus makes. That's the difference that this hope that we have makes in our lives. And we can lay hold of promises like when Jesus said, as we draw near to him, he's going to draw near to us. And because of the fact that we can draw near to God, it enlivens the fact that one day Jesus is going to do all that he promised. He's going to make the world right. And we're going to celebrate communion together straight off the back of that. So I'm going to ask the band to just come up. And what I'd like us to do this morning is to take communion as quickly as we can. Because it's an act of remembrance, isn't it? We're remembering Jesus' life and his death on the cross. But we remember that those are the things that mean that a way has been opened up to us to come to know the Father. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If you're a believer here today, that's what you believe. That's a bonkers thing in itself. Jesus rose from the dead. But the fact that he rose from the dead guarantees the future hope that we have in him. So we're coming to remember and to give thanks. But also Paul writes that when we come and take communion, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is an act of proclamation. This is an act of celebration. Because we don't just remember what Jesus has done and the pain that our sin will have caused the Lord. We actually remember he went through with it. He saw it through. He won a way for us to come to the Father so that I have a future too. I have a future in the Lord that goes beyond the grave, that goes beyond death. And we get to proclaim that now as we come to the table and we eat the bread and we drink the juice. And so I'm inviting you to come forward when the band start playing. Let's just come forward. Let's remember all that we have, but then the band are going to lead us in a song of celebration and a song that proclaims what he has done. He's done it for you, he's done it for me, he's done it for us. We can be properly humble because we haven't earned this. It can all sound so arrogant, can't it? Oh, Jesus died for me. He died for every one of us. And it's nothing that I've done to deserve it. I don't stand up here as a self-righteous individual. I've failed. I've blown it. But the good news to me, the good news to you is that Jesus paid for me. He made the way for me. He made the way for you. So I can come properly humble. I've not earned this. But I can also come properly confident. He's won it. He's established it in my life. He's established it in your life. And so as we come this morning, we're joining with thousands around the world who know this truth for themselves as well. Thousands of others. You may feel like you're on your own at work. You may feel like you're on your own at school, at college, wherever you find yourself, but you are not alone. And in a moment like this, we get to remember that we are not alone. We are with the thousands of believers in Argentina who today are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes and celebrating communion together. We're part of that family, the multitude that is one day going to be there in heaven worshiping the Father and worshiping Jesus. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. The band are going to start playing. Let's come get communion and let's regroup and let's praise and worship. Father God, we just thank you so much. We thank you this morning that we can come humbly before you, knowing that you have made the way for us to come to you this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made that way for us. Thank you, Jesus, that my life is wrapped up in yours. Thank you that our lives are wrapped up in yours now. We are in Christ. We come to our Father in heaven in Christ. Nothing that we've earned, nothing that we've deserved, nothing we've merited, but given to us by you. And Lord, I thank you that that gives us such confidence. Because it doesn't matter what's happened this week, it doesn't matter what happened last week, it doesn't matter what's going to happen this week. You have made the way, and we come confidently. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is hope for us. So Lord, as we come to you now, may this be a moment of consecration for us again, where we say, Lord Jesus, I'm putting my hope in you. I'm turning aside from all other gods. I want my heart to be devoted towards you, Lord, and to no one else and nothing else. Lord, would you receive me again as I eat bread and as I drink juice? Thank you that those are symbols for me of all that you've done for me. And Lord, I pray that you would just instill confidence in me, that I would grow, that we would grow in knowing you, in knowing your presence with us and the hope that we have in you. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We come to you now. Amen.